This morning, our reading is from a storybook Bible that's different than the Jesus storybook Bible. And I want to let you know that the reason for that is I want to fit in sequence some of the stories from the Jesus storybook Bible that are going to fit in this Lenten season. So this week and next week, we're just going to grab a parable from the Gospels, and our sister Jordan's going to read this story.
The workers and their wages. Jesus said one day to his disciples, "I'll tell you a story to show you what God's kingdom is like. Once there was a man who went to the marketplace early one morning to hire some men to help with his grape harvest. 'I'll pay you a silver coin for the day's work,' he told them, and they gladly agreed to this fair wage. At 9 o'clock, he went back to the marketplace to hire some more workers. 'I'll pay you a fair wage,' he promised. He hired another lot of workers at noon and more again at 3 o'clock. Then, only an hour before the working day ended, he returned to the marketplace for the last time. A bunch of men were still loitering there. 'Why aren't you working?' he asked them. 'Because nobody has employed us,' they replied. 'I'll give you work,' he said. 'Join the others gathering my grapes.' When the work was finished for the day, the master told his foreman to pay all the men. The last batch was called up first, and each was given a silver coin. When last of all the workers who had started work early in the morning lined up for pay, they expected to get more. But they were given one silver coin each, the same as all the others. 'That's not fair,' they grumbled. 'We worked through all the heat of the day. We deserve more.' 'Listen, my friends,' said the master gently. 'We agreed on the wage before you began work, and I've kept to what I promised. It's my business if I choose to be generous to these latecomers.' The disciples were puzzled. If that was what God's kingdom was like, then no one got what they deserved. But perhaps no one could deserve or earn God's generous love. Jesus broke in on their thoughts. 'In God's kingdom,' he said, 'the people who think they are first end up last, and the last ones take first place.'"
Thanks, Jordan. So that's a parable. And what is a parable? A parable is an allegory conveying spiritual truth. Jesus was a master at telling parables, and this is one of the parables that he taught his disciples. Sometimes he uses parables and talks to the masses. Sometimes he's specifically speaking to the religious leaders, as is the case a few weeks ago when we talked about the parable of the lost sons. He was talking to the Pharisees. In this case, because of the context, we understand that he's talking to his disciples. So, who is the landowner? Who is the one that owns the vineyard? Well, in this allegory, it would be God. And by the way, I'll just say this. In 2,000 years of church history, this particular parable has been interpreted in different ways. And my particular interpretation, I think, is pretty standard. If you happen to disagree with that, we'd be happy to have a conversation with you about that. Tuesdays at the Pastor's Circle, which, by the way, meets at Home Trust Building. And that's where we can share, exchange ideas about what is this parable actually saying. But I want to break it down and say, the landowner is God. And who are the workers? Well, they're the ones that are called and invited to work in the kingdom. Okay, because this is all described as the kingdom of heaven is like. So we're thinking about this work that we're doing as being in the kingdom. So some people say that's the church. Some people say it's the church in the world. Okay, so you've got different elements of this. The day of labor is a lifetime. And the hours that people are called to, sometimes early at 6 o'clock, sometimes at 9 o'clock, some at 11 o'clock, some at 3, and some at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, that would be considered the time of life that you're called or invited to be part of the church. What about the denarii? The wage, the daily wage. Jesus says that that is the gift of eternal life. We've heard the story, and it's a brilliant paraphrase of the story, but as is our custom, let's read from the Scriptures and see the words from the ESV in Matthew 20, beginning in verse 1. Jesus is saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So, the last will be first, and the first last." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus is teaching his disciples about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. He wants to teach them at least two things. He wants to teach them that the kingdom upends our expectations. And I'll be going into that. The second half of the sermon will be focusing on another thing that the kingdom does. The kingdom and the king of the kingdom changes our hearts. So, the disciples have a bit of worldly thinking about the kingdom. And listen, we can't fault them because they were raised in a kind of religious environment that equated work with rewards. And isn't that really kind of true of today too? Just makes sense. You work and you get the goodies. You work hard, you get more goodies. Simple as that. Simple math. But the problem is the mathematics or the calculus of the kingdom of God is different than that of the world. The fact is it's a lot of times counterintuitive. It's upside down. It's the great reversal. That's the kingdom. Because things got messed up in the garden. They got turned over. You might say that God is just turning it back right. The great reversal of how things went bad in the garden. So, I just want to ask, one of the objections that one would raise when they read this would be, okay, let me get this straight. The wages are eternal life, and everybody gets the same. Well, in that case, why don't I live for myself my whole life, and then at the very end, with a wonderful deathbed confession, I get to go to heaven. Awesome! Well, I would say that we're thinking about it all wrong then. Okay? First of all, you don't know when you're going to die. You could die in a car crash on your way to work. Okay, you could be dead before you make your confession. So your little idea of having a deathbed confession isn't going to work out so well for you if you have that kind of wrong mentality. Also, the idea that living for yourself is preferable to living for the Lord is also a completely wrong way of thinking. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I have come to give you life, and that abundantly." So we believe that Jesus said what he said, and experience then what we know to be true, is that the life in Christ is so beautiful and so wonderful that why would we trade it for living for ourselves? I want to say that the most difficult, the worst day of your life in Christ is better than any day living for yourself or for the devil. Third, the Scriptures warn us, today is the acceptable time of salvation. Heed His voice while you hear it, while you're sensitive to the call, before you become hard-hearted and you reject Him. So there's counsel in Scripture. Don't have that attitude. The kingdom is counterintuitive. It's upside down. Remember, that was one of the things that the people who weren't Christians said about what the Christians were doing. They're turning the whole world upside down. It's a beautiful, beautiful accusation. We could own that, right? Beautiful to know that we're actually reversing that which is wrong. We're putting it right side up. Our thinking should be that of the psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 11, when he says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore." You see, the life in Christ that we live now is a life in the presence of God. And there are pleasures and joys there in knowing the Lord that someone who is an unbeliever will never be able to taste. Jesus is trying to change their attitude and their thinking about the whole reward system. By the way, we know that because in the previous verses to this story here in Matthew 20, in Matthew 19, the story goes about the rich young ruler. And we know that he turns his back and says, "Well, I can't give up everything, so I'd rather live in all of this than follow Jesus." And then Peter makes this remark, "Well, who's going to get to heaven if the rich can't? The rich are blessed by God, presumably. The poor are cursed by God. If the rich can't get into heaven, then the poor will certainly never get to heaven." See, that's that same kind of mentality, the same kind of wrong thinking, the same kind of worldly thinking. Jesus says something very interesting when Peter says, "Well, what about us? What about us who started with you from the get-go?" Jesus says, "Yeah, there's a reward there. There's a reward there." By the way, next week we're going to talk about different types of rewards, and I'd like to delve into that then. But he says, here is the reward. You receive eternal life. You can look at it right in the verse, just previous to Matthew 20. You'll see the words, eternal life. That's how we know what Jesus is talking about here, that the denarius is eternal life, the gift, the wage, if you will, for working in the kingdom is eternal life. Last week I was talking to you about what would happen if, you know, Billy Graham invited himself over to your house. Well, you would extend him every courtesy, right? Every blessing that you could afford him, because it is a great honor to have him in your house. I have a friend who's a gardener, and he happens to work for the Billy Graham Association. Well, he works in different places at the offices of the Billy Graham Association, and he also works at the Cove. Well, once in a blue moon, he gets invited to come up to Billy Graham's house in Montreat, up on the mountain, and he gets to dig around in his garden and plant tulips and make the place beautiful. And this friend of mine, his name is Dusty,
he said, I pinch myself because I get to talk to Dr. Graham. I get to make his yard beautiful. And it is such an honor for me to do that. I can't believe that I actually get paid for that. So what a blessing it is for him. Joy, just to be working for, now get this, Billy Graham's a great man, but he's just a servant of the King. We get to serve the King himself. Isn't that the attitude that we should have then? Oh my goodness, what a joy to be able to serve my Lord. I do want to say that at the beginning of this and at the end of this, Jesus is talking about first and last, first and last. In fact, isn't it clever and beautiful and interesting that he instructs the foreman to pay those who have started work at the end of the day first? So even inside the story, you see a scenario where the last get to be first and the first get to be last. Jesus is saying first and last and first and last. Again, over and over again, he's overturning our notions, our way of thinking about how things should be. The second thing that Jesus wants to communicate with this parable, I believe, not just to change our expectations and our way of thinking, but also to change our heart. That's not good enough just to have it up here, guys. People of God, we can't just be intellectual readers of the Word and distance ourselves and somehow stand above it. Our hearts have to be transformed by this. And the only way that that can happen is if the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And we need to welcome the work of the Holy Spirit where we say, God, I can't understand this stuff on my own. I desperately need you to light my heart and light the Scripture so that I understand this stuff. The Kingdom of God, the King of the Kingdom, Jesus Himself, is the one who changes our hearts. This kind of notion that the first workers had about what fairness is a legitimate question. Right? Because isn't that a concern of ours? We want everything to be fair. Think about what Peter was saying just in the previous verses. Well, we started with you right away. What are we going to get for all this? Just so you're going to get eternal life. Oh, yeah. And by the way, you're going to get a lot more than that. Remember at the end of John? It's after Peter has dealt with the issues related to him denying Christ three times. And Jesus comes to him and says, Peter, do you love me? He doesn't just say it once. How many times does he say it? And I really want to believe that this is his beautiful way of undoing the thrice denial with a thrice affirmation. I love you. You know I love you. I love you. And then just a few verses later, Jesus calls Peter to follow him in a significant way and feed my lambs. Okay, that's cool. Peter, bless his heart, because remember, he's got these questions here about, well, we started with you from the get-go, what about us? And now we see years later, maybe a couple of years later, he's like, okay, well, what about John? Remember it says that? What about him? What does Jesus say to Peter? Don't you make no never mind about John. Okay? In fact, he says, if I want him to live until the time that I come back again, what's that to you? That's my business. Now, of course, then it says that there was this rumor that Peter told everybody, presumably, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to live to the very end of it, which was not necessarily true. And John, who wrote the Gospel, said, that's not what Jesus said. He's just saying, basically, Peter, never mind John, you follow me. And that's what's important for us, brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to compare, and we want to look around and see what everybody else is getting, and size up our own particular situation as a result of that. But that's wrong. That's a wrong attitude. We shouldn't have that kind of attitude. The truth is that some people in this journey of faith in the kingdom will come to know Jesus Christ at a very, very early age. Right? And some people at the very end. And the calculus of the kingdom is that they all get eternal life. Wow. That's a beautiful thing. Think about people like John the Baptist. The Bible says that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even inside of his mother's womb. There are people like that. From the earliest days, they just have a sensitivity towards spiritual things. And they accept Christ at an early, early age. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. And we rejoice in that. But there are also people who come to faith maybe in midlife. People like Saul of Tarsus. I don't know how old Saul was. But based on his resume, the things that he was bragging about, he went to school, you know, he went to be in under the teaching of Gamaliel, and so on and so forth. He was probably well into his 30s and maybe his 40s. And then he has this Damascus Road experience, and Christ shows up and says, "Why are you persecuting me? Come follow me." So you have a guy like Saul, who comes to faith in this journey and gets to work in the garden, beginning in midlife. Then you have people who start much later. Nicodemus, I think, is an example of one like that. In order for him to be in the council of the Sanhedrin, he was probably already an old man when he went to Jesus in the story that's recorded in John. He said, "What must that man do to enter into the kingdom?" Jesus says, "You got to be born again." Well, we know from the story that Nicodemus actually did give his life to Jesus Christ. But that came late in life. And then what about the guy who's hanging on the cross beside Jesus? The thief on the cross. Talk about a last hour conversion. And Jesus said, "You believe in me, and today I promise you, you will be with me in paradise." What's Jesus saying? You will receive eternal life, the gift of eternal life, because you have trusted in me as your Savior. But in this story, the ones who have started at the beginning of the day, 6 o'clock presumably, they have a really bad attitude that stinks. Now the owner in this story basically approaches the spokesman of the group that's all grumbling and says, "Friend, have I harmed you in any way? Have I wronged you in any way? Please tell me, what kind of injustice have I perpetrated on you?" And of course there is none, because the master chooses to be generous with the things that he has to give. I just want to take a look at the things that they struggled with in the story and the things that we frankly struggle with as well in terms of our attitude. Okay? So we have this tendency to compare. And I'm reminded of a story from my mom, from her youth. My mom grew up in a huge family, 13 kids, back in the 1930s. And they didn't have two dimes to rub together. And so in a situation like that, there had to be a lot of sharing. Okay? She told me that they went to church as kids, and they would fill up two rows in the church. Can you imagine that? Mom and dad and 13 kids? It's crazy. And my grandfather was a farmer and didn't have a lot of money, but it's a Dutch thing to eat a peppermint, to suck on a peppermint during the sermon. And by the way, you think my sermons are long? Those sermons would go on for a long, long time. An hour minimum. Of course, they would break it up after half an hour and they'd sing a hymn. And then they'd go on to the next round. But my mom said that they had to divvy up the peppermints amongst their family. And how do you do that? So my mom showed me how to do that. It's like a little round peppermint that looks like a coin. And you stick it at a certain place in your palm and you apply pressure and you divide it into four. Okay? So there's three or four peppermints, and they get all divided between 12 kids. And the mom and the dad, my grandparents, would say, when that happens, when you do it, you get to break or you get to choose. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's like it's your choice. You can be the one to break it, or you can be the one to choose first. See, that's child psychology 101. I love that, because as a kid, you're like, "Well, that's not fair. That piece is slightly bigger than this, and I want my rights. I want justice. That's not fair." So here's how you solve that. It's like, you get to break it apart, Okay, and of course, in your own best interest, you're going to try to make sure that every one of those is exactly the same size, right? And then you divide. This is just in our hearts. And it's a wonderful thing when you're raised in a family with more than one or two kids, because you have opportunities to teach your children about what is fair and what is not fair. And these are lessons for life, not just, you know, for your own benefit, but at work, and if you get married later on, you know, because then you kind of divide all your stuff and have to learn how to share. So it's good to learn those kind of lessons when you're a kid. This is this tendency of us to compare. It's just part of who we are. I don't know if it's part of our brokenness, but it's there, and we have to deal with it. The thing is like, what do we do when we compare? We look at that, and right away, in our heart, we have an attitude, right? What's our attitude? We think, I'm jealous of what that person got. And that's exactly what happens in this story. These people, they see that the people who start at the end of the day get the same silver coin as they got, and they're like, and they thought to themselves, okay, that was the first mistake. They assumed. They made an inference based on their past experience and how they think things work in the kingdom. But they're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. They're wrong in being jealous. They're wrong in being envious. Okay? The third thing that's going on there is once you have that jealousy in your heart, you begin to complain. You have a grumbling heart. Over and over again, this is something that God tried to kind of break in His people. Remember they were in the desert? They had to stay there for 40 years. Why? Because they were complaining and grumbling, and it was never good enough. Why can't we go back to Egypt? You know, we were slaves there, but at least we had decent food. Really? Was it really that good? I'm making a promise for you of the promised land that is flowing with milk and honey. If you will just step into my promise and not get in that place in your own heart of sin and grumbling and complaining. By the way, if we really want to get what we deserve, we've got to be pretty careful about that. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the good news is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Okay? We don't want to talk about wages. We don't want to talk about what's due us and what's coming to us and demand our rights. None of us want to do that. Because the wages of sin is death. Thanks be to God that He gives us eternal life in His Son, Jesus Christ. Another thing that we do, sadly, even as believers, disciples of Jesus, is we start to become judgmental of the Master. We start finding fault with the Master. Okay, it's one thing to compare. It's another thing to be jealous of what somebody else gets. And it's a third thing to complain about that. Well, now you're putting yourself in a position above the Master. Well, I think you're wrong. I don't think it's fair. You're finding fault with the King of the Kingdom. Excuse me. Something is wrong with that. But see, that's the path of wrong thinking and wrong attitudes. It gets you to the place where you're judging God. There's a quote from Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, that is very compelling. And it talks about the challenge to the Christian faith that there is suffering in the world. How do you figure that out? God is all-loving. He cares for us. Why would He allow that? Some people have come to the conclusion, they're like, well, maybe there is a God, maybe there isn't a God. But if that's the kind of God there is, I don't want to have anything to do with Him. Because there is no point to pointless suffering, as He said, as they say. Well, here's the interesting thing. Just because you don't see a point to something doesn't mean that God doesn't see a point. Alan was saying in our Thursday study, great quote, like, We're so far removed from the mind of God, it's like an ant trying to understand a human being. This is not going to happen. Okay? My thoughts are beyond your thoughts, the Scripture says. My ways are beyond your ways. I'm not minimizing the fact that there's a lot of pain and suffering in the lives of Christians. Jesus promised it to us. And you shall be my witnesses, the Scripture says. The Greek word for witness there, martyr, from where we get our English word, martyr. He's saying, and you shall be my martyrs. In your living for me, as you carry your cross daily, this instrument of death, you need to die. You're going to be a martyr. And the witness that that gives to the world is going to be a powerful and compelling witness. So live that way. I don't presume to understand the mind of God, and I don't understand why there is so much suffering in this world. Peter himself suffered unbelievably toward the end of his life when he was truly and did become a martyr. Church history tells us that he was crucified and that he did not want to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. He asked to be crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy even to die in the way that my master died. What a beautiful witness that he embraced the suffering for the greater call, for the prize, the upward prize. And that's the attitude I believe that we should have. We should have this idea that Paul elucidates a little bit more in Ephesians 2. The free gift of God. The free gift of God. Not because of works, but because of grace. We receive grace. These people in this story. This is a story about eternal life. It's grace and mercy. By the way, what is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what you deserve. And God has extended His mercy to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has extended His grace to us and lavished it upon us in Christ. Grace to have work in the first place. It's the master that goes out at 6 o'clock and he goes to the marketplace and he says, you, come with me. I got work for you. It's grace to be able to work in the kingdom. It's grace to be in the church. Grace to be called into His vineyard. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We have to change our attitude about this. Not one of getting what we think we deserve, but realizing this is grace. This is grace. Grace to be called into the vineyard. Grace to be able to serve God, our holy, loving Heavenly Father who has given us life and given us purpose and given us meaning. Another thing is the grace to receive the right attitude. Listen, we need to daily ask God to transform our hearts. Because we know we have these attitudes all the time. I remember visiting an aunt of mine in Norway, and a wonderful lady, she and her husband, showed me and my friend basically a great time in southern Norway. And my friend wanted to buy, I don't know, a sweater. But he didn't have enough money to do it. And so my aunt pitched in half. You know, that made me so mad. I'm like, this is just my friend and I'm your nephew and you're giving him money for that. And it's like, my eye was evil. And I was a follower of Jesus. I was 17 or 18 years old. I had a lot to learn yet. But listen, I don't know if you have that. I have that in my life every day. I experience those things, those inward upwellings of jealousy and comparison. And I just want the Holy Spirit to take that. I don't want to have to deny that. I just want to say, God, it's part of me. I give it to you. Right? Isn't that part of taking up your cross daily and following Him? It's just dying to self. And we're going to need to die to self every day of our life until that moment when He calls us home. Jesus Christ has served a death blow to our old nature. OK? Okay? But that old nature seems to want to come alive over and over again. And it's the Spirit's work in our heart that transforms us so that we're more and more like Jesus every day. Grace to have work in the first place. Grace to be called into the vineyard. Grace to serve our great God with purpose and meaning. Grace to receive the right attitude of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in Romans 14. Because he said that's what the kingdom is about. The kingdom is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And finally, number five, grace that we have the privilege to bear fruit. A beautiful thing. We get to work in the vineyard, and as a result of that, fruit is born. Paul wants to encourage the Christians, the Corinthian Christians, and by extension, every one of us, in our walk of faith, whatever the circumstance is. It was tough to be a Christian in Corinth for different reasons than maybe to be a Christian in Philippi. Philippi was open persecution. In Corinth, it was such a worldly way of thinking that these people were getting constantly sucked into that. And I think that's more like what we're in, right? Our worldly way of thinking, we just get pulled into. Maybe it would be a good thing, although I don't pray for this, that we experience real persecution. That would be a true winnowing. A true winnowing. I know that some people in the persecuted two-thirds world says, we're sorry for you, Christians in the West. Because things are so easy for you that you just kind of fall. It's so easy for you to fall away. For us, we have to know that we know that we know. Because our life is on the line. Paul encourages the Corinthians at the end of his first letter to them. He says, so I say to you, in your labor for the Lord, be steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. Who are you doing this for? This work. It's not for yourself. It's for the Lord. And it is a joy to be able to do that. And that we know that we are abounding in the work of the Lord. Let our hands not be idle. But every day, let us pray, God, show me the work that you have for me to do. And God, empower me by your grace to be able to walk in that and do that. May I be a faithful witness in the vineyard for you today. Amen.